Okay, good evening, everybody. And let's hope my voice holds. It was on the mend, but now when I keep speaking, it gets worse. Be'ezras Hashem will be okay. Okay, we're in the middle of discussing the seven Noahide laws. That's where we stopped. But of course, we always like to get questions from the studio audience, from emails. So, and they're pretty good questions. So I figure why just answer one person, we can answer everybody. So we were talking about the seven Noahide laws last time, and that is the way a non-Jew can get their type of Olam Haba in the next world. So there were two questions asked regarding this. So I'll just read the question. Could all read it? I think it's big enough for everybody to read it. And we'll give an answer. According to what you presented, since the vast majority of non-Jews in the world have never heard of the Noahide laws, they wouldn't stand a chance of getting Olam Haba. Okay. Now that's this person is asking the vast majority. Well, there's a lot of people who know about them. I don't know what if the vast majority could be, maybe not. I mean, there are Christians. That makes up how many Christians are there in the world? Anybody know?
For sure, they know the seven Noahide laws. The Christians do not teach the seven Noahide laws.
Yeah. No, but they must know about it because it's in the Old Testament. Well, whatever. Be that as it may, let's assume the question's accurate. Okay. So they don't stand a chance of getting Olam Haba. And even the rare non-Jews who may be inclined to seek higher spiritual truths, they probably wouldn't turn to Judaism, as much more popular religions such as Christianity and Islam are standing at their door, eager to draw them in. Hence, with regard to the hundreds of millions of Chinese people and people in Africa and other third world countries, what is the purpose of their existence? Also, if the purpose of non-Jews is to be merely an appendage to the Jews, like clothes, to use your analogy, okay, that was the analogy of Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, but that's fine. How is that possible, given that the vast majority of non-Jews outside the first world have zero contact with Jews? Okay, so that's a good question, no? Okay, so I got to analyze the question. You have to hear exactly what's the question, what's not the question, so we answer the question correctly. The basic question is saying, if there's so many non-Jews who aren't aware of this reality, so what's the purpose of their existence? Okay, that's basically the question. And now the last part, also, if the purpose of non-Jews is to be merely an appendage. So I wouldn't quite word that the purpose of them is to be merely an appendage. It's they can get Olam Haba. Doesn't mean that they have to. Doesn't mean they will. And that doesn't necessarily mean that that's their purpose. But be that as it may, how is it possible that the vast majority of non-Jews have zero contact with Jews? Okay, so let's try to give a reasonable answer, and I'm open for discussion on this if I don't develop the answer enough. Okay, everything in this world has a purpose. So let's digress for a minute. What purpose does an aquatic fish in the South Pacific have?
To be food for a bigger fish.
Okay, it's part of the overall ecosystem. Part of the overall ecosystem. And it's very complex, and I couldn't begin to explain it to you. But, you know, you need big fish, small fish, fish over here, fish over there. Somehow, when all the fish are in the world, it provides the fish that ultimately will interface with humanity and will interface with the climate in general. And only God in his infinite wisdom can understand exactly how everything fits into that purpose. Okay? So the fact that something is part of the greater world and functions to make the entire ecosystem work, even though we do not have direct contact with that, does not mean they don't have a purpose. Do you understand what we're saying over here? You have stars that are billions and billions of miles away. Okay, we have no idea what they do is an interacts and interfaces and brings some kind of light into the world, things beyond what we understand. But it's part of the overall cogs in the wheel that make the entire creation what it's meant to be. And therefore they have a purpose. Therefore they have a purpose. So non-Jews, they fit into the overall fabric of this great ecosystem called the world. Now, we're not comparing non-Jews to fish by no stretch of imagination. But, and they're certainly more advanced than fish. And they certainly can do more than fish. So, let's talk about these. Let's just say the Chinese people, for the sake of argument. Okay, would you say that many of you are impacted by the Chinese even though you haven't met one in your life? For sure. If you want to buy something and it's a little bit cheaper or more economical, and let's say, I don't think this is made in China. I don't know. What is it? Olympus. No, made in China. Right here, made in China. Okay, now, I have no idea how to make one of these. I'm just going to theorize. I could be totally wrong. But imagine some Chinese people were involved in making it. Would that be an unreasonable assumption? How many? I don't know. I don't know the factory that makes these recorders could employ thousands of Chinese, maybe. I don't know. But there are a lot of Chinese people. And remember, there's many layers of people that are necessary for this to come into being. Again, I have no idea how it's made. I'm going with the old-fashioned, antiquated approach, which is probably wrong. But maybe there's 1,000 Chinese people on the line making it. Maybe that's not how they make it anymore. But there's got to be somebody with their hands doing something, putting it together. Then there's got to be a level of middle management deciding, you know, what course the company's going to take. People in shipping, people in senior management, deciding, you know, is this recorder the best thing to make? There's probably research, Chinese people doing research into this Olympus. And guess what? Somehow it filtered onto this table. It is recording the Torah that I am teaching you, and hopefully there'll be many others who go to westmountshul.com and want to hear about Olam Haba, and they're going to learn Torah. Amazing. So now, those Chinese people have a purpose. They have a purpose. Their purpose is, now that I have this Olympus recorder to do this. Many of the things that we use in our lives that enable us to do Avodas Hashem are in one way or another connected. And I think that is the beauty of this World Wide Web and all this this international trade and all these things, where you see that Hashem is interconnecting everybody in the world, and it's giving purpose to everything that is in the world. This really is based on a Rambam. I was trying to look up this. I know the Rambam exists. I just couldn't find the exact source. The Rambam mentions that it could very well be. Basically, Hashem says everything in the world is made for the purpose of the Jewish people, and specifically for the tzaddikim ultimately. So you could have a tzaddik. It's a hot day, and it's sweating, and he needs a place to rest. And there was another person who decided to make a hut somewhere in the middle of the desert, maybe used it once and left it behind. And then years later, Tzadik's walking by, needs respite from the heat, he walks by, oh, look, there's a little hut over there. And he's going to go in the hut and rest in the shade. And it comes out the whole reason that hut was made years ago was just so that Tzadik one time will be able to benefit from it. So,
The connection of this question is the other direction. It's not how the Chinese affect the Jews, but how the Jews affect the Chinese. And also the phenomenon that you described.
What's that? Because I can bring their purpose. Their purpose.
It's saying that the Chinese, some people may have never met a Jew in their lifetime. So how can they learn about the Nohai Law to earn the Olam Haba? What you describe is how the Jews impact the Jews by what they manufacture. That's okay.
I understood the question to mean, what's their purpose? Mm-hmm. Right? Just because they don't have a chance to get into Olam Haba, there's nothing wrong with that. You have to understand, it's not like God's, when they die, says, you know, I'm going to punish you for not being good. That's not what it is. It's the question is, can you get something else extra when you leave this world? Okay? So there is a concept that, you know, your lives depend a lot on what your predecessors decide in life. We have the famous Talmudic statement that says that before God gave the Torah, we have to understand what the Medrash means, but before he gave the Torah Jews, he offered it to the whole world. And the whole world refused it. So when Hashem offered it to the whole world, he was saying, I want the whole world to have a part of this revolution, as it were, of bringing God into the world. And the entire Jewish world said, we're not interested. Okay, so they wrote themselves out of the Book of Eternity. That was a choice they made. And unfortunately, their descendants suffer that choice. That's just the reality of life. They're missing out on a good thing. And choices that people make affect them. That's all there is to it. Is it a question of fair or not fair? It's not unfair. It's not not unfair. So they don't know about it. They don't know about it. That's all. God's not going to punish them for not knowing about it. So if they don't know about it, they don't know about it. Now, on the other hand, you could say the other way around. Now that everything is out there, people can find out about things, but their mindset isn't there. They're not interested in it. So again, I'm just saying there are certain realities of life. And the reality is, if a person is not raised to understand there's an idea of Olam Haba, he doesn't live his life for that purpose. Is it unfortunate? Yes. But is it unfair? No. It's not unfair, because God isn't doing anything bad to them after they leave this world, unless they really are deciding to be anti-Semitic and go after Jews and kill Jews. That's another story. But the Chinese person lives his life the whole day, never thinks about a Jew, never knows anything about the son of it. He lives his life, and then he dies. And that's
where
it.
Where does the neshama go in that case?
It doesn't have that kind of a soul. And it just, goes back to the receptacle in heaven, and that's it. So they don't have it. They don't have it. There's nothing more that we could say about that. It's just the reality. Again, it's choices that are made earlier will definitely reflect that. But they do have a purpose in God's world. They still have a purpose in God's world, because somehow they are furthering what the Jews have to do and to accomplish in this world. In a perfect world where the Jewish nation is in charge of the world and has awesome power and has awesome abilities to be able to teach the whole world about it, certainly it would be a good thing to do. Certainly, and that is clearly what the literature suggests will happen at the end of time. At the end of the time, everybody's going to know there's a Mashiach. Everybody's going to know. I mean, I cannot, with the type of technology today, every Chinese person, to the best of my knowledge, must have a cell phone.
Well,
or a lot. Of 7 billion people. I mean, one thing you know about the poor Arabs who live in Eretz Yisrael and live in hovels, they all have television sets and cell phones. I mean, it is such a world. And they all have this. So the knowledge is available, and they could find out the knowledge if they didn't have countries that suppress knowledge from them. But when the Mashiach is going to come, everyone's going to know about it. There's not going to be one person on the planet that's not going to know about it. And then they'll have a chance, and they're going to find out about it. And then they'll have a choice. You know, many, many will say, I'm not interested. And some will say they are interested. So that's about the best.
They won't have an opportunity to convert.
So they don't have the opportunity. And therefore what? I'm just saying, and therefore what? Is that an injustice? It's not an injustice. The non-Jewish world had thousands of... let me rephrase that. The entire world of humanity had 2,448 years to decide on which side of God they wanted to be in. And they all were aware of the stakes that were involved. Okay? This was not a hidden secret. But the Medrash is clear on this. Everybody knew about it. Everybody was interested in hearing about it. And they all categorically rejected it. Okay? So they made their statement. And when you make a statement, then you have to live with the consequences.
The story from the Midrash is in the Jewish culture, but it's not in other cultures.
Okay, but if it's in the Midrash, it's true. That's all there is to
it's
it.
It's not passed down. Nobody heard about that within the Chinese culture.
You know what? There's a lot of things people don't want to pass down. They suppress facts. You know, just like they're suppressing facts that the Holocaust didn't happen. And there's a very high percentage of the world that really believes there was no Holocaust. So people choose to adulterate history. But at the time, the Talmud tells us, at the time that God gave the Torah, the entire world was aware of it. So we have to trust the Talmud for what they're saying. Right? I would trust them more than anyone else. And they just say, it's a crazy thing, not interested, and they go by. Okay? So they're not going to put it into their history that we had an option for being part of the God's world order, and we refuse it. Why would they put that in their history? Right? Just like many historians don't want to put a lot of pro-Jewish things into their history. So they didn't want... God wanted the entire everyone in the world to have a lofty purpose. He offered it. He was begging everybody. And the world didn't want it. That's all there is to it. So God gave him a chance. For 2,448 years, he gave the entire world a chance. The entire world categorically rejected it, except for the Jewish people. And now there are consequences. What are the consequences? They're illiterate about the spiritual realities, and therefore they won't benefit from it. But not that they're going to... God's not going to come afterwards and say, oh, you Chinese guy, you do anything, I'm going to pummel you away. Not like Christianity that says anyone who's not a Christian will burn in hell. Judaism does not subscribe to that at all. So they don't have the benefits. They don't have the benefits. Yet there is a purpose. There is a purpose. And their purpose is, that you did enhance the Jewish mission, although indirectly for that. Okay, that's what the Gemara mentions. At the end of time, when Mashiach comes, as it were, whatever the allegory is saying, God will take the Torah and put it in his lap, as it were, and tell the entire world, okay, what did you do to further Torah development in this world? And the Talmud says that, well, many countries are going to come and say, we built roads, we did this, we did all these things, and we did it all for the Jews. And God will say, you're full of baloney. You never did it for the Jews. You did it to make more money. You did it for this and that. That was maybe a collateral thing, but you never really did it for their purpose. And therefore, God's going to say it's a little bit too late to expect to get tremendous rewards for it. So that's the best answer that I can give. But, you know, they still serve a purpose because Jews will benefit from it. And the fact that they don't know about it, they don't know about it. Which, you know, for that matter, it's the same thing with Jews. The difference is a Jew has a divine soul, and that divine soul has to be dealt with one way or another. All right, that's the best answer I can give to the first question. Okay. Second question, you mentioned that we Jews should focus on doing kirv to our fellow Jews and not expend our precious resources on teaching non-Jews about the Noahide laws. Can converts expect time and effort to teach their non-Jewish family, who they have love, affection, and gratitude, can they teach them about God and the Noahide laws? Certainly they can. Certainly they can. And again, that's someone they have close access to. So they have close access to, why shouldn't they? Why shouldn't they let them hear about this? But that's only telling one person, two people, five people, 10 people. How much could it be? Close family from the convert's family. Certainly. But again, you know, it would be wonderful if the whole world could be taught this. But we don't even have the resources to teach Jews about Judaism, let alone. And there's only, at maximum, 12 million Jews on the planet. And we can't successfully reach out to them because of the limited resources we have. How are we going to get to the other 7 billion people in the planet? So again, it would be a wonderful thing for them to be involved. But this is, you have to remember, this is the result of thousands of years of persecution against Jews. You have to remember, wherever the Jews went, they were persecuted, right? So countries made decisions. and they have to live with those decisions. But certainly, if one is a convert and one has family and you want them to know about Olam Haba, why shouldn't you? You're dealing with that family anyway, right? It's not like, okay, we're just going to go strangers. We're going to go to India and try to figure some Indians that don't know anything about, or Chinese, don't know anything about Torah and Noach. We're going to teach them. That's a tremendous initiative, requiring tremendous efforts, and we don't have the resource for that. On the other hand, let me add another point. If, let's say, you happen to work in an office and you see a non-Jew who happens to be a decent fellow, and you do end up spending some time dealing with them and interacting with them, it's nothing wrong, and you might as well say, do you realize, you know, that you could do seven Noahide laws? You could bring that up in a discussion. Now you have to, you know, be careful, you know, what kind of response you get. Let's say you have a worker, you work in an office, you know, and you've been working that office, you're going to be with that person for 25 years. You know, you're in one cubicle, he's another cubicle. You say, good morning, Jacques. And good morning, you know, you're socially, you know, in business like with him. So you could say, you know, and you could see they're a decent person. Say, you know, you're a decent person. Do you know anything about the seven Noahide laws? And then see where we go. You know, that, again, would not be excessive expenditure of time for that. But certainly any free time we have, we're trying to reach out to Jews and help them with that. Okay, is that a fair answer to the questions? Good. Okay, so that was that. Let's go back now to our regularly scheduled program. The seven Noahide laws. I just want to quickly get into them, the seven Noahide laws. Number one is Avodah Zarah. It's forbidden for a non-Jew to worship idols in any way. They cannot worship other gods. Now, most religions of the world are idolatrous, particularly the major religions of the East. Now, here's an interesting idea. What about Christianity? What? So that's a big question. So for a Jew to worship Christianity is clearly not allowed. Now, the issue is, Christianity does believe in a God. They believe in a God. But there's a concept in idol worship called shituf. Shitu means partnership. A Jew cannot believe in God and another being that work together. A Jew cannot do that. You can only believe in one God, who's Hashem, the way we understand that Hashem is. You cannot believe, and yet there's Hashem, but there's also another guy over there, another God. We're not allowed to do this. There's a debate amongst the rabbis, and it goes from the earliest to the Talmud till more recent times. What about a non-Jew? Can a non-Jew believe in God and another power too? Now, many people feel that's exactly what Christianity is, because it's not just one God. And truthfully, many Christians don't really understand what they're saying. But you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You know, there's definitely more than one God in that picture, no matter how you slice it, no matter how they darshan it up. It's more than one God over there.
There's no conflict, though, between them.
But it's more than one God. If there's a God, an infinite being, you know, then they're ascribing divinity to Jesus. It's not just, they don't describe Jesus just like we describe Moshe. Nobody thinks, no Jew who's an understand Jew, thinks Moshe is like God, another part of God. Right? And we don't believe that Moshe is the son of God. Okay? They believe Jesus is God. He's a part of the Godhead. So there's definitely a partnership involved over there. So some of the decisors of Halacha says that for a non-Jew, that would not constitute idol worship. However, most of the decisors in Halacha say that is idol worship, even for a non-Jew. And that is the general opinion. So therefore, that's a major problem. So it could be very many Christians are failing in this area, okay? But, you know, at the end of the day, God will decide it. It's not, the rabbis can figure what the law is, you know, and God will, at the end of the day, will tell us what the law is. But every branch and type of Christianity includes some kind of idolatrous beliefs, partnership or whatever. So that of all the seven is going to be the trickiest one. Now, a Muslim, on the other hand, they believe in one God. That's it. Okay, they may not have 100% exactly understanding God the way we have, but they clearly believe there's one God and there's nothing else. So there's no problem with that. Other major religions have significant problems with idolatry. So that's number one. Second one is Gilui Arayus, prohibited illicit relationships, which unfortunately the modern world is rife with those issues over there, adultery and all these kinds of things going on over there. So that's not a good thing. Murder, which includes, there's a lot of murder going on, which includes abortion, is murder. There's no question about it. It is notwithstanding what the liberal Supreme Court will say. It's not going to make a difference. It is murder. Euthanasia, all these things, assisted suicide of elderly, that's clear murder. There's no two ways about it. So they can't do that as well. It's interesting, though, that although governments may have capital punishment, but since it is their way of keeping the laws, as we'll see in a minute, that would not be considered murder. If a country has a law that you do, it's reasonable. We're not talking, you know, if you speak out against the ruler, we chop your head off. Well, that's not a murder to provide justice. It's a despotic murder. We're talking about, you have a system, a guy kills a guy and they give him the electric chair, you know, as a deterrent for crime. So that would not be murder of a criminal. Okay? Now another one, Aver Min HaChai, eating the flesh taken from a live animal. Okay? Now, you know, I always thought so recently, well, the non-Jews don't have a problem with that. So I once was discussing with somebody, a Jewish fellow, not a religious fellow, who makes many trips to the Orient. And he told me that one of the delicacies that is served, I'm taking it on his word, and he said he was there and he saw it. So I'm going to, is that they take a live pig and they have the table that you eat in the fancy restaurant with a big hole in the middle. And they put the pig under the hole. They probably drug it up and everything. And then they got like a flame. And they're literally cooking the pig while it's alive. And while it's alive, they're having the freshest pig possible. And they eat it right while it's still alive, being burnt to death. That's the really freshest pig you can have. And it's a great delicacy. So you see, there is still issues of Aver Min HaChai that exist that they cannot have. Okay, blasphemy, cursing God, stealing, which would include even small amounts of things, you know, eating something of the owners on the job without permission, not paying employees, contractors, etc., etc. That's all stealing, that's a Noahide law. And finally, dinim, laws, they have to set up a system to enforce the laws. So those are seven Noahide laws. So now again, if the non-Jew keeps those seven Noahide laws because God in his Torah through Moshe said that non-Jews, to keep God's earth peaceful, should listen to God's laws, and they do it for that purpose, then they will get a piece of Olam Haba on their level. Now, of course, if they sin, I'm sure a non-Jew could do tshuva too. Why can't the non-Jew do tshuva just like a Jew? That was the whole point of sending Yonah to Nineveh. There were a bunch of sinners. They were irredeemable, but no, they were redeemable. He went and said, if you don't do tshuva, I'm going to destroy you. And they went and did tshuva. So there's clearly an aspect that a non-Jew can do tshuva. And if they keep the seven Noahide laws, they will have a place in the world to come. Okay? So that ends our topic with the non-Jews. Any questions before we move on to the next little subsection? We're good? Yeah.
I guess the whole system that we describe here, it's just very geocentric, I have to say.
It's very what?
Like geocentric. It's centered around the Jews, which could be true or
not. No, it's centered around God. Let's get it straight. No, it's centered around God.
Okay.
Again, let's backtrack. When God created the world, he said, I want there to be a people that want to have a full-time relationship with me. Everyone on planet Earth was open to step in and volunteer for that. Mm-hmm. It was totally open to any human being could have accepted that and would have been part of God's world and God's children. And it could have been the entire planet Earth. So God took the lead by people's responses. Okay? God said, I created the world to give pleasure to man. The pleasure is the closest relationship I can have with him. He offered it to the entire world and just put a banner. It's called Yisrael. Whoever wants to be Yisrael, it's open to anybody. Okay? And God was very patient. He waited 2,500 years till the world would come to a decision. And with lots of time for them to decide. It only turns out that Abraham and his family decided they wanted it. So now God says, okay, you're the only ones who want it. And even at Sinai, God's begging the rest of the world to at least be part of the seven Noahide laws in a God-centered universe. And they rejected it. So it's a God-centered world. It is. And the Jews who accept it to be part of that world, they are incorporated in the benefits of the God-centered world. Very fair. Everyone doesn't want it. You don't have to have it. Okay, that's so we should consider ourselves very fortunate that our parents made a good decision. That's why you have to have a lot of hakara satov. You have to have a lot of gratitude for your great 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 grandparents, your great grandparents, all the ones who kept Judaism alive, and that you're still Jewish. That Baruch Hashem, you're able to reap the benefits of such a wonderful position in life. So that's why we give a lot of covet to our parents. So that so it's God-centered. And whoever wanted, and even till today, as we said last week, the worst non-Jew in the world, if he wants to do tshuva and be a good Noahide or be a Jew, he's welcome to it. So it's a God-centered world. And the Jews, we're fortunate that our parents made the right decisions. Okay, let's move on. Now, Rav Dessler says some very interesting points over here. He says, in earlier generations, before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, and when there was real prophecy, let me explain. People make a mistake and think that prophecy was just a select few people that were holy people, and God spoke to them, and they were the lucky ones to be prophets. So God spoke to Isaiah. He spoke to Jeremiah, he spoke to Yechezkel, and these were the prophets who then gave over the word of God. This is true, but that is not the basic and the essentials of what prophecy is about. And the word prophecy in English, it doesn't translate to Hebrew properly. Nevuah doesn't really mean prophecy. We think prophecy means you make a prediction of the future from God, it comes true. That is, it's one layer of it, but a minor layer of it. The actual understanding of Nevuah, that's the word we should use, and it's one of the principles of faith, was that each and every Jew, if he wanted to, could be a Navi. Now, Nevuah means, in the purest and simplest state, is that the human being experiences an interface with Hashem in the deepest way, to the extent that he is close to God, that he mamish feels that God has taken over his existence, and then God shows him layers of reality that regular human beings cannot see. And that is the greatest pleasure a human being could have in this world. That comes with a rigorous course of study. That you think being a doctor is a hard thing. You have to go to school for 10 years. You went in the olden days, you're talking about the temple era, pre-temple era, there were schools for prophets. And if you wanted to go through the rigorous spiritual training necessary of developing perfect midos, eschewing excessive pleasures in this world, being a very spiritual person, and you want to invest years and years and years of your life, you could reach that level where God literally comes to you. That's Nevuah. And we had in our history times where there were tens of thousands of people like that. Tens of thousands of people like that. They say merely in Tzfat, in that famous cemetery in Tzfat, they say there's hundreds of thousands of years of earth covering things up. Prophets were buried there. So it was not an unusual thing for you to be walking in the street and you could have a cousin who's a prophet, a man of God. Okay? Now from that's the basic thing of prophecy. I mean, someone who really wants to have an intense relationship with God in this world, where it's actually, when you're having that prophecy, that is really an Olam Haba experience. As much as it's possible to be in an Olam Haba experience, and that was part of the religion. So that's what Rav Dessler is saying. Now, a few selected holy people, God would talk to them and say, give a message of what's going to happen. There are only 55 people in the history of the world that were like that. But you had tens of thousands, if not millions, who were prophets that they had a connection to God like that. So Rav Dessler writes, before the temple was destroyed and there was prophecy, we had the Shekhinah and the Beis Hamikdash, or open miracles. So people felt in their hearts there really is only one single world, which is Olam Haba. That was the only world there was. They saw a spiritual world in the present. In other words, the world they were in, the Shekhinah was so palpable that already they felt Olam Haba was where they were. They saw the spiritual world in the present. For that generation, Olam Hazeh was merely a hidden Olam Haba. So for them, they didn't have to imagine that Olam Haba was a separate world. They were literally bringing Olam Haba into this world, and they were living an not 100% because they still had bodies, but they were having an Olam Haba experiences in this world. So they didn't have to imagine there's an Olam Haba. Aye, but as you know, the generations passed, our hearts became smaller, and after the first temple was destroyed, prophecy was removed. There was no Shekhinah in the second Beis Hamikdash. So all of a sudden, living in this world is really different than the way it used to be. So then they started speaking about two worlds, Olam Hazeh and Olam Haba, and they described Olam Haba as a separate spiritual world, and they had to, you know, connect it to their reality that's here. Okay, so it became harder to feel that thing. Now, in the times of the second Beis Hamikdash, there were all kinds of heretics like the Tzidukim and the Baitusim that came up with another approach. This was a total falsification, Judaism. They said there's only one world, Olam Hazeh. That's it. There's only this world, and there is no world to come. And they were spreading that ideology amongst the Jews. Okay? Obviously, the observant Jew at that time knew the exact opposite. Not, you know, there are two worlds. So the observant Jew really sees there's really only one main world, the spiritual world, but he does say there is an Olam Hazeh and an Olam Haba to distinguish himself from these Tzidukim, but didn't hold to that. But in spite of that, there's a danger of that, because the Yetzer Hara, and that's the one we have to deal with all the time, tries to convince us that but Olam Hazeh is the main world, and Olam Haba is the cherry on the cake, so to speak. And that becomes the struggle that we have. So that's how things are, and that's why Rav Dessler, who's writing this in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s, he's explaining why we're having challenges with this idea of Olam Haba, which did not exist millennia ago. But now we have to understand that it's more of a challenge. Now it's interesting, Rav Chaim of Volozhin, a premier student of the Vilna Gaon, says that when a person does a mitzvah, he may not realize it or not, he instantly finds himself in Olam Haba. Because doing the mitzvah, the power of a mitzvah, puts you in another reality. Or as he says, the scent of Gan Eden enters within you and your life and orients you to do more mitzvahs. In other words, the fact you're doing a mitzvah, your soul is experiencing this Olam Haba, while your body may not be experiencing this. So there is still elements of Olam Haba in this world, but our spiritual antennae are not so strong. Great, great holy people will feel this. We'll feel this even in this world. Okay? And in the Hasidic world, they say that one of these great quotes, it is not the tzaddik who is in Olam Haba, but rather Olam Haba which is in the tzaddik. Okay, and that's a good rule to understand. And that's how they explain that when a real tzaddik dies, it's like, the analogy they use is like you going in from one room, walking into the next room. That's it. It's like going from one room to the next room. Because their appreciation, their feel of Olam Haba, it's already Olam Haba here, but it's Olam Haba in this room. So then when they die, they just go to the room next door, so to speak, because they're so palpable for them when they're alive, because they're sensitive enough to understand what that spiritual connection is. For many of us, it's not so, and therefore death is a much more challenging process, because this world appears to be much more real than it actually is for us, and the shift is a much more challenging thing for our souls and bodies to acknowledge. Okay, another...
Sorry,
yep, yep.
And Nebuah was removed because the base of Mikdash was destroyed, and because of that you couldn't develop that level of...
Okay, that's a good question. It needs a really long answer. So I'm going to try to make it short, just because I want to get the other things. It's a little bit off the topic, but so it's like this. There is a spiritual rule for every positive spiritual reality. There's an equal and opposite negative reality to keep the counterbalance. Okay, so there was an idea of prophecy, which is true. So now, if there's only prophets in the world, then there's going to be very little free will choice, because everyone's seeing it be prophets. So to balance it out, what does God do? He had that human beings would have this tremendous desire to worship idols. Now you notice, I don't think anybody in this room has this great longing to go over to a tree and bow down to it. Or to go out to the moon and bow down to the moon or to the sun. While 2,500 years ago, a little more than that, many people had a burning desire to do this. And you look at them and you figure, what a bunch of idiots. Who worships a tree? Okay, all I could say is there was a greater spiritual awareness that existed at that time. And people understood that the great physical, powerful things in the world, like the sun and the moon, were clear manifestations of God. And it got distorted, and they invested godly power into them. I don't have enough time for a whole discussion of this. But there was a whole different spiritual trajectory that humanity had. So because of that trajectory, it could go in a good way, and you could commune with God and be a prophet. It can go in a bad way and commune with the forces of the opposite, because you could get your same results and not have to come on to God. God created forces, we'll call them of the occult or whatever you want to call them, that, you know, you want to have parnasa. So God says, go work an honest living, put trust in me, and don't cheat in business, and be honest, and work hard, and you'll get parnasa. But, and follow the Torah. He allowed a negative reality to exist, that if you want, you could worship idols and get the parnasa easier. So, and he gave power to certain entities that could really do things for them. And people have a great yearning for that. So what ultimately happened? What ultimately happened is, were Jews more into prophecy or more into idolatry? So we're told that the first temple was destroyed for three cardinal sins, and one was idolatry. That tremendous spiritual drive was, unfortunately, the choice was pretty bad for many, many Jews, and they went to idolatry. When the men of the Great Assembly brought the Jewish people back to the Second Temple, and they still could feel that this is going to be a losing proposition, they say, why, God, why did you give us a Yetzer Hara to worship idols? For what reason? For us to conquer it and to be rewarded for it? They said, God, do us a favor. Don't give us the Yetzer Hara, and don't give us the reward for conquering it. So I don't know how they could do it. And the Gemara goes through and describes what they did, but it's beyond what we can understand. But God enabled them to kill the Yetzer Hara for idolatry, and it removed it from planet Earth. How that happened, I cannot explain to you. They changed the atmosphere. The spiritual atmosphere changed, and now nobody's interested in bowing down to a tree. So we can't look at the ancients and say, what a bunch of idiots. Well, they had a Yetzer Hara. We don't have it. That's all there is to it. But God says, there's a price you pay for that. You don't want that Yetzer Hara. There's got to be the balance. You're not going to get prophecy anymore. So that's why they lost the prophecy. That's the prophecy. Yeah. So we've got things that are levels below that. You know, what's called Dveikus, this idea of cleaving to Hashem. But to have an experience where God commandeers your body and is able to let you see things that are beyond what a human being can see, in a prophetic way, that can't exist. But there's lower levels of that where you can get certain messages in a very roundabout fashion. And there's still lower level idols such as money. So, and that's what the Talmud says. When the Yetzer Hara for idols was destroyed, the Yetzer Hara for money got kicked up. And therefore, it says, in God we trust, on the American dollar. So I wouldn't call that idol worship per se, worshiping a tree, but you're worshiping what money can do for you. So that's the same idea over there. Okay, fine. Anyway, now, who is a Ben Olam Haba? So there's an interesting Gemara I want to share with you, because this will give us a pause for thought about this issue. So Rabbi Broca was a rabbi in the Talmud, and he would visit a certain marketplace, and he was a very spiritual person. He'd often meet Elijah the prophet. Okay, that's not prophet. That's not prophecy, but his soul could bond with Elijah's soul. So once he asked Elijah, "Is there anyone in this market who's a Ben Olam Haba?" And he replied, "No." Okay, but then all of a sudden, Elio saw a man wearing black shoes, which in those days, and this was not Jewish apparel. Okay, funny, nowadays it's exactly what the Jewish apparel is for the very religious to wear black shoes. But in those days, Jews didn't wear black shoes. Okay, he didn't wear tzitzis with the blue thread when we knew what the blue thread was. Okay, and he's walking by, Elijah turns to the rabbi and says, "That's a Ben Olam Haba. He's got a share in the world to go." So this Ben Broca is incredulous. He doesn't look Jewish. Or if he is, he ain't religious. And he runs over to him. He says, "What's your occupation?" So the guy says, "Go away and come back tomorrow." Next day he asks him again, "What's your occupation?" He says, "I'm a warden. And my job is to keep the men and the women separate from each other." Because you can imagine in those days, the prisons, the non-Jewish prisons, were not exactly such moral places. And women would be compromised, and all the moralities would be compromised. So what I do is, I separate the men and the women. I even put my bed in between them so they don't come to sin. And when I see a Jewish girl who the non-Jews are casting their eyes on, I risk my life and I save her. And he says, "Once there was amongst us a betrothed girl upon whom a non-Jew cast his eyes. So what did I do? I took a material, the leftovers of red wine, and put it under her skirt as if to make it seem she was having her period to dissuade the other guy from being involved with her." So he's showing you that he really is moser nefesh to be able to keep some sense of morality in the prison. She says, "How come you're not wearing tzitzis?" He says, "Because I don't want to blow my cover. I don't want people to know that I'm Jewish. Because if there's often, there are terrible decrees that are made against the Jews. And since I come across as a non-Jew, they don't keep that information away from me. So now if I ever hear there's a decree, I clandestinely run over to the rabbis. I tell them there's a big decree. You better go to the king and petition for him or bribe him or whatever. And you have that information." So he says, "Well, when I asked you your occupation, why didn't you say to me, why tell me to come back tomorrow?" He says, "Because just then a harsh decree was made against the Jews. I had to quickly run to the rabbis and tell them about it." Okay, that's story number one. Story number two, this first one I don't think you heard of. The second one you may have heard about. So they're continuing the discussion, and they're looking for more Ben Olam Habas. So then he points to two fellows, another two fellows. He says, "These guys are Ben Olam Habas." He asks, "What's your occupation?" He says, we're jesters. When we see men depressed, we cheer them up. When we see two people fighting with each other, we try to make peace between them." That's the Gemara. So there's obviously two big questions. We already learned a couple last week. It says every Jew has a portion in the world to come. So how does Eliyahu Hanavi, he's asked, "Is there anybody here, a Ben Olam Haba?" He said, "No." How could he say that? Everyone's a Ben Olam Haba, right? And then, and more than that, how can Eliyahu say that these two people, or three, the guy wearing the black shoes and the jesters, they are people from Olam Haba? So that's the famous questions. So the answer is, you have to remember what the next world is. The next world is, as we've said many times, eternally basking in God's goodness. So if you work on yourself to be good in this world, and you find this light of Hashem blissful over here, you're going to find it blissful in the next world as well. Right? And those who don't, won't find it so good. So he pointed to these people, because what were their lives all about? Helping others. Helping others, because that's the will of God. So he's saying that there are people who enjoy Olam Hazeh to the extent that they have Olam Haba in Olam Hazeh. By focusing on other Jews as a chesed, to be of that kind of person, that is and that's clearly one of the 10 questions on the final exam. So these are people who are focused in an Olam Haba type of way, while maybe many of the other Jews weren't that way. Okay? Moreover, a second answer is, we all have a share in the world to come, but many of us have to go through that long rehabilitation process of going to Gehenna. To which, when he says there is our Ben Olam Habas, they're going to go straight. No detours, no stopping, they're going straight through. So that explains those answers. But I think the lessons from this story is very profound, because we've got to be very careful when you look around the room and figure who's a person going into Olam Habas. Number one, appearances can be deceiving. And you may look at a person and say, that guy, he's not going to go to Olam Habas. He says, you never know. It can be the least expected people can be the ones that can be the Ben Olam Habas, right? Second point is, these were not Talmudic scholars. So you don't have to think that if you're not a Talmudic scholar, you're not going to Olam Habas. Again, if you are a Talmudic scholar and you do everything very well, you're certainly going to get a very nice portion. But even just people who are jesters, who could be very illiterate, or the warden, but still they're going to get Olam Habas because they're doing what's right in their life and their destiny. And as well, the next point is, these people, you know, are again not Torah scholars, people working, supporting their families. So you'd hardly think that a prison warder or a town jester, you know, that's your way of getting into Olam Haba. But if you realize that whatever our professional jobs are for spiritual needs, well, that's exactly what Hashem wants you to do, and you're going to get Olam Haba for that as well. And finally, it tells us the other idea, where, again, they relate the story. I think I mentioned it once before. There was one rabbi in the Talmud who died, and then he came back to life. And when he came back to life, they said, what happened when you were dead? He says, I went up to the next world. Everyone says that the Gemara never talks about people going up to the world. The Gemara does have stories about this. He said, I was in the next world while I was in a coma. So he says, what did you see? I saw an upside down world. All the important people here are on the bottom over there. And all the people on the bottom over here are on the top over there. I don't know what's going on over there. So the other rabbi said, you didn't see an upside down world. You saw the true world. You saw the true world. So the same thing over here. We're all going to be very surprised. Certain people that you think are like nobodies, but Hashem knows what they are. Even if they're wearing black shoes and don't wear tzitzis. But if they're doing it for the noblest of reasons, you're going to see things being much different than what you would see in the next world. So you never know who's going to make it into the next world. And also, you see one good thing to get into the Haba. Who are these people helping? The least respected people. People in jails. Helping people in jails. You figure, what a waste of time helping people in jails. Jesting with people who are depressed and these kinds of things. But you see, in Hashem's eyes, that's a very special thing. And these are, you know, you cannot define getting into Olam Haba just by a small little pocket of reality. Okay, that ends this sheet. And I still got one last thing we have to talk about to end this section. And I got 20 minutes to do it. Let's hope we can get most of this done. This is a good question that I think people like to have answered. Do you have to give up Olam Hazeh to get to Olam Haba? I think that's a fair question to discuss, no? Yeah. It seems that you have to give away a lot to get Olam Haba. And it's a question of, I guess, is it worth the trade-off? It may appear that, okay, eternal bliss, that's like forever. That's a forever. And here, 80, 90 years maximum, 100 years, whatever. You know, how good can it be already? But it doesn't compare later. But you got to give up a lot. So do you have to give up Olam Haza to get Olam Haba? Okay, that's what people think. So the truth is, it's the opposite. The truth is, only those who strive for the next world can really enjoy this world. That's the real truth. And Rav Eliyahu Lopian, Zichrono Livracha, they collected his speeches and wrote a number of svarim called Lev Eliyahu. And one of his most famous addresses is called Lehisanegel Hashem, to delight with Hashem. So I'm going to take some important points from that drush to explain what point he brings out over here. And he brings a source from the Torah, which is only a couple weeks ago, the Torah portion. So the timing was a little bit off, but the message is still fairly recent. So let's just get the background over here. Yaakov is in Laban's house for 20 years. He finally gets a prophecy from the angel and says, it's time to leave. It's the word of God saying it's time to leave. He has to tell his wives, Leah and Rachel, it's time to leave. Now, what do you think he would tell them? You'd think he'd say, okay, Rachel, Leah, God told me it's time to leave. That's you figured he would do. Not exactly. What does he do? He calls them in, but he goes over for about, I don't know, about 10, 12 verses. And he says, you know, the relationship between me and Lavan has corroded. And you know that your father tried to trick me a million times. And if it wasn't for Hashem's help, I would have been destroyed by him. And he was so crooked, he was so terrible, and I never got to sleep, and it was just impossible to be with him, etc. And yet still, because of Hashem, I was able to survive and be a multimillionaire and all these things, going through the whole long song and dance. And then at the end he says, and by the way, God told me to go. That's how he presented it to them. Rachel and Leah, instead of saying, okay, if God told us to go, we're going to go. No, they go in a whole long song and dance answer. They said, yeah, we feel it too. We see he hasn't acted like a father to us. And he's, you know, many of the wonderful gifts that were supposed to go to us, he would take the gifts. We feel like he's kind of sold us out. And he uses us like chattel and this and that. And, he's not really such a great guy, etc., etc. And then they end up, oh, and if Hashem said we should go, so we'll go. So the question is, if Hashem says it's time to leave, what's the discussion? I mean, we're talking about these are observant ladies here. It's not like he has secular wives that he has to persuade. They're on the same page that he's at. They're both God-fearing people. So he just says, God told me it's time to go. So, good. So they say, we go. Why do you got about like 15 verses there explaining all these other things? And again, their response is harder to understand. It seems that the only reason they're leaving is because there's no monetary assets left from their father. It would seem to say, well, if there's some monetary assets, maybe we should stay, you know. And all in the back door, oh yeah, God said we should go, we should go. So to understand that, we just have to explain one other little thing. Shlomo HaMelech, in the book of Koheles, in Ecclesiastes, he continues throughout Ecclesiastes, he keeps saying, Hevel HaVolim HaKol Hevel. Everything's vanity about vanity. He keeps repeating that line over and over. The pleasures of this world are vanities and vanities and vanities throughout the book. Then he comes right to the end of the book. At the end of everything, when all is heard, the final verdict is, fear Hashem and keep up mitzvahs, because this is all of man. Okay, so the same thing. Why do you need 11 chapters of vanities, all these things? Just get to the point. Get to the point. Fear of God, that's all it's all about. Why do you tell me the world is full of vanities? And the answer is that Yaakov, Rachel, Leah, and Shlomo are all teaching us this very important lesson. That a person should not think that serving Hashem and keeping the Torah comes at the expense of the pleasures of this world. Don't think that way. And then we have to face that dilemma. Is it worth it or not? That's a mistaken notion. A person rather, you have to understand and realize, I put in the bowl, If you do the will of Hashem, you will have goodness and blessing in this world and in Olam Haba. Judaism is not predicated on having you suffer your whole life in this world to get a good world later on. No. The will of Hashem is meant that you should have a very enjoyable life in this world and an even more enjoyable world in the world to come. Yes, that's going to be the biggest reward. But when you follow the Torah, there's no bad. And you only get good in this world and in the next. That is the reality. So this explains the conversation. They're being told, that we have to listen to God. And you could think, well, listen to God. Oh, it's going to be at such an expense. We're going to lose so much. Oh, our Father loves us. And how can we do this? Or how can we do this? But at the end of the day, they understood that the best life they could have is to be away from loving. They were saying, this is no sacrifice to listen to Hashem. There's no such thing as a sacrifice. Yaakov is saying, if you understand reality, you understand that the will of Hashem, that's obvious, because you're not getting anything from Lavan's world. And they understand that as well. And that's what Shlomo Melech is saying, the same thing, that serving Hashem doesn't involve sacrifices at all, because all the pleasures of the world are vanities anyway. And therefore they're saying that you never lose by listening to Hashem. And that's why they're accentuating that point. Did you think being at home is going to be so great? It's such a great pleasure. Only being able to serve Hashem is a great thing. And therefore they don't feel this, that they're giving up anything by leaving home. So now this begs the following question. So that's very nice theory. But how do we achieve this state? How can we really genuinely feel that when I'm listening to God, that this world is amazing and the next world is amazing? How do we see what the patriarch saw? How do we see what Shlomo Melech saw? So the answer is, when you live with emuna, belief in Hashem, and trust in Hashem, and you live with the concepts of Gamzul Tov, that everything Hashem does is for the best. You live with concept of Hashkacha Pratis, that Hashem is constantly guiding our lives. And when you understand those fundamentals of Judaism and you practice them, and you understand, as we've mentioned in a couple weeks ago, we mentioned the idea of controlling our midos, developing divine qualities, that makes us the happiest people in the world. If you needed to have a prescription from a mental health professional who could be honest, who could say a Jew who follows the Torah, that is the greatest course of study of being a person who can be happy. We should change, if you want, change the name of the Torah, the Book of Happiness. If you follow the rigor of what the Torah does do, it's a structure. If you follow it all, and as we said, and you develop the right midos, the Torah guides you in developing proper midos, being sameach bechelko, happy with what you have, all these different rules. And you understand that message, the Torah makes you a happy person. People go to universities to take courses on happiness to hear what human beings think, and I honestly think they're trying their best from their studies. They find it that way, which is good. But they have to be fallible because they're not God. And God who created us knows what will make us happy. And God says, and sometimes we may not realize it directly, well, how is my davening chakras tomorrow going to make me a happy person? But the entire program develops you into a person that's always happy. As the commentary on Pirkei Avos says, the only true freedom is the freedom of the soul. A person is not a free man if his desires are liberated and his soul is enslaved to his desires. If a person's a slave to all his needs, then how could he be a happy person? There has to be a course of study of life that makes you not a slave to your desires, not a slave to your body. So Rav Lopian says, he says, all those who serve Hashem really get to enjoy the pleasures in this world. Those people who seek only the pleasures of the world, he calls them in Yiddish, Olam Hazeh Niks, Olam Hazeh Niks, will not enjoy it. A person is controlled by bad midos, such as desire and jealousy, cannot enjoy what he has. On the outside, they may pretend they're living a happy life. But when you get to know them, you see how depressed they really are. Right? And I think this is what's coming out now. Now with the social media, there's nothing hidden anymore. You know, it used to be when you were a kid, you see these movie stars, glamour, and all that stuff. Your mom just thought they had amazing lives. But then when you now see all the scandals that go on, very few of them have amazing lives. Right? So, you know, they tell a story. You know, the person goes to the psychiatrist. It tells him about all his problems. He's so depressed. And the psychiatrist tells him, well, this is a hard case. You're going to need a lot of sessions. He says, listen, in the meantime, go across the street. There's a comedian over there. And go hear a few jokes. You'll be happy. Just get your problems off your mind. So the guy comes and says, you know, that's the problem. I am the comedian. I'm that guy. Right. You know, they give a parable. To many people, including widows and orphans, they invest their money in a very successful and trustworthy businessman. And one day, the businessman's luck changed. He's starting to lose all his money. But all the people, they don't know how bad he's doing, right? Like Madoff, Lahavdil, you know, whatever. So when all people start hearing that his finances are going south, they're all running to get their money. And although the guy still is living in a fancy house, although he might be mortgaged over his head, right? And he's got fancy furniture and carpet and all this thing, but the creditors are badgering away. He has no peace of mind. So all the things he has aren't really helpful if he's got all these headaches. The guy is living right now in opulence, but the creditors are after him. That's a marshal. To what? The truth is, we also have creditors who don't let us enjoy life. The creditors are jealousy, desires, and honor that run after us. Right? We can have a good job, but if someone has a better job than us, we can have a nice house. Someone has a nicer house than us. Right? I mean, see what's out there in the world. So these creditors are running after them. It doesn't allow us to have peace in our lives. As the Gemara says, the Mishnah says, jealousy, desire, and honor remove a person from the world. And it doesn't mean only Olam Haba. It removes you from this world. Now, what other institution of a religion has a overall plan of study to be able to remove these things from your life? If not the Torah and the way it teaches you to live your life. Right? And therefore, we've got to be able to overcome those. The Torah gives us the methodology to overcome and not be troubled with these things. And when we conquer our midos, we can learn to love Hashem and to love this world. So therefore, those people who follow the Torah program sincerely, they sincerely love this world. And you could look at any of the great, I always say, take the best of ours against the best of theirs. Okay? The best in the non-Jewish world and the best of the Jewish world. You take Rabbi Chaim Kanievsky. You take Rabbi Chaim Kanievsky. The guy is happy all day long. He's happy all day, and he lives what we would call abject poverty. Abject poverty. We would look at that and say, you'd be miserable. And he's so happy. He's like, Mama, she's happy. And he's full of strength. He's over 100 years old. Full of strength. He has all the honor in the world. He doesn't need it. Okay, now go take the best of the non-Jewish world. Go. Who do you got? All your political leaders, your presidents, your senators, your congressmen, all these people. You know, look what kind of world they are. So you see this true. There's an interesting piece here from Dennis Prager, but I'm just...
You skipped it.
Don't have time for it. You'll read it on your own. It's a good piece. But I just don't have time for it. But look at it. You all have the notes. But what did we learn in Megillas Esther? Haman, when he's invited to the party, he's elevated to the highest of ranks, and now he's invited to the party, so nobody's like me. He's like God, everything. He walks by and Mordechai will not bow down to him. The entire world bows down to him, except one Jew doesn't bow down to him. So what does he say? So you figure you got 99.99% happiness. Okay, so maybe he's got 0.1% unhappiness. But what does Haman say? He tells his wife, I have this and I have that and I have 10 sons and I'm a multimillionaire and this. And then he says, all this is worth nothing to me. How ridiculous is this? Because he's just living for this world. It's interesting, we say in the benching from Tehillim, it says, V'dorshe Hashem lo yachzeru chol tov. Those who seek Hashem will lack for not anything good. Will not lack anything good. Not lack anything good. So Shalom HaKadosh says, what are you talking about? We see many people seek Hashem, yet they lack a lot of good things. They don't have a lot of good things. So he gives a parable. Two friends. One friend comes to the other friend, and he has to go to the washroom. And sometimes people are a little snoopy. So they open up the medicine cabinet, and he doesn't see any medications. No Tylenol, no Advil, no sinus, no blood pressure pills. What is this? Now this person in his bathroom's got a million pills. All these things. So he goes to the friend, he says, hey, why didn't you tell me you're so poor that you can't afford the medicines? If you would have told me, I'd be happy to give the money so you could buy medicines and this and that. So what does he say? I'm not poor. I'm just not sick. I'm never sick. I'm healthy. I live a healthy lifestyle. I never get headaches. I never catch colds. I take care of myself. I jog. I eat healthy. I don't need any heart pills. What do I have to buy them for if I'm healthy? The lesson is the same thing with all the worldly pleasures in the world. You can go to a rich man's house. He's got all the fancy things in the world. But he can have the biggest sickness of jealousy, desires, and honor. And therefore, with all that wealth, he's got all those sicknesses and he has to take medications for it, like recreational marijuana, please, booze, whatever, for that. Right? Now, it's good to be jealous, but not for the wrong things. So the rich man who has those sicknesses is a problem. So let's go back to that pasuk. V'dorshe Hashem lo yachzeru chol tov. Those who seek out Hashem, they're not lacking anything. It's not saying they have everything. It's saying they don't lack anything. Yes, the guy who seeks Hashem doesn't have all the pills. But you know what? He's not sick either. If you're not sick, you're not missing anything. You don't need any of these medications. And Rav Moshe Feinstein, as the Chacham Lvov, gives a very powerful message. He says, in the early 1900s, Jews who were mamish moser nefesh to keep Shabbos, it was very hard, but there was a Yiddish expression he said was so toxic that people didn't realize how dangerous it was to their children. He said, people would say, is it schwer zu sein a Yid? It's hard to be a Jew.
But you wrote, nicht zu sein a Yid.
Es ist schwer zu sein a Yid. It is hard to be a Jew. The Yiddish is, es ist schwer.
But you're saying
it is hard.
But
they're saying it's hard. Reb Moshe said it's wrong. They should never have told that to their kids, it's hard to be a Jew. They should have always said it's beautiful to be a Jew. As they should have said, es ist schwer nicht zu sein a Yid. They should have said. They were telling their kids, oh, it's so hard to be a Jew, it's hard to be a Jew. So what did the kids say? You know what? Better not to be a Jew. Right? That's the difference. You know, if a parent keeps telling the kid, I got to go to shul. Do you like shul? I don't like to go to shul, but I got to go to shul. Right? What are the kids' message going to be? As opposed to the kid says, I want to be a shul, it's great, I love being in shul, all these things. If you feel like you have to, it's not such a good thing. It's not such a good thing. So therefore, we can understand that you don't have to give up this world to get the next world. If you really want the next world, you'll have a better this world than others. Okay, that ends this section. There are a few things I didn't get to, but that's the main point. What my schedule is, I know a lot of people are away next week, so we're going to do a bonus class. The class I didn't really want to do, about all this transmigration of souls, which I really don't feel is vital. But I'll do it next week, and it'll be on tapes. I know a lot of people are away, so that way I don't feel like if you miss it, it's not the end of the world. Though you'd like to hear it, you could hear it online. The following week, we're going to have the last class, Gehinnom, or maybe in 2 weeks. I'll check who's in town or not. So maybe we'll... No, the next week I'm going to see Amashas. So the next week, not a class. And then in January, what'll that be? If today is what? Today's December... 17th?
Yes.
So 17th. Next week is Christmas night. Good topic. Gilgul, all this stuff. Good for Christmas night. For the 24th. Then the 31st, we no class. And then the 7th will be class. And then we'll end this topic. And then I get to go on vacation. Okay, shkoyach to everybody.